So take your Bibles and open to 2 Peter chapter 3. It actually shouldn't take us too long to get through verses 11 through 13 tonight. Almost done. We've just got through verse 18 to be done with 2 Peter. Keep praying for me because I still don't know what I'm going to teach after 2 Peter. What? What? Yes, I'll take suggestions. First John. I'm preaching 1 John Sunday morning.
That's okay. No.
And it'll be easy for you.
Is he? Okay. First John. Don't make me send you upstairs. So.
How about Kings?
Kings? I like Old Testament.
That'd be interesting.
Jeremiah.
Boy, that would.
Language all of his own.
That would take a while, wouldn't it? Going verse by verse. 14 years later, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. So, yeah.
You could make a career out of something.
I could. And see, that's the deal. You've noticed that I don't pick big, long books to preach through yet, because the last long book that I preached through here was Daniel a couple of years ago.
That was different, though. That was
preached through Luke, verse by verse through Luke, and that took just over 2 years.
One of the chapters would take.
Yeah, just over 2 years. And that wasn't going as detailed as we are in 2 Peter, because with these epistles, we can slow down, and we do. We do a verse to 2 verses a week to get into it, to find out what it means, to find out how it applies, and that's the kind of Bible study I like, because you're not moving too fast.
You didn't break Daniel down verse by verse.
No, it was chapter by chapter.
But it needed to be that way, because...
Yeah. Well, the way, yeah, Daniel, with being the prophecy and the historical narrative, you can cover more in a shorter time. But these epistles, there's just... And Peter just packs so much in here, talking about all of these different facets of all of this. But tonight, the lesson's titled, Living in Light of the Second Coming. Yep. To set the stage, you'll remember that as we've been looking at the third chapter here, remember that Peter started at the first of the book, talking about all that we have in knowing Christ, all of the benefits and the blessings, having all things that pertain to life and godliness given to us by knowing Christ. We looked at chapter 2, which was the deception and the depravity of false teachers that were infiltrating the church, bringing in false doctrine. And then chapter 3, which has been a reminder from verse 1 to stir up your pure minds by remembering. Again, he's pointing us back to the work of the prophets and the commands of the apostles. He's pointing us back to the Word of God to find certainty and assurance in the face of the work of these false teachers that are trying to infiltrate the church. False teachers are constantly trying to gain our ears, to lead us astray, to cause doubts, to raise questions, to get us to not believe the Word of God, but to believe their traditions and their interpretations. As we've been looking at chapter 3, we have been reminded that the heavens and the earth are one day going to pass away. That everything that has been influenced and affected by sin one day will be wiped completely out, burned completely up. Everything that is suffering under the curse will be done away with. And of course, the assurance for us there is the assurance of salvation for us, and also the assurance of the judgment of the wicked. That these false teachers who are infiltrating the church and doing what they do to twist and pervert the gospel, they will be held to an account for what they've done. He spent the verses that we did last week reminding us not to forget that God's judgment is sure, that God is not bound by time, that He is not slow, He's not slack concerning His promise, but that He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us in the church should perish. And remember that we've been given a time frame here where He is waiting on the elect to come to faith, and that after He has gathered all of His sheep into the fold, then He will return. Verse 10, as we finished last week, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now what happens to the works that we've done in the flesh? The works that we've done outside of the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit? Those works are burned up as well. When are they burned up? At the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before Christ, all that we have done in our own power is represented by wood, hay, and stubble, and it's burned up, it's gone. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It is a reassuring thing to know that what Christ accomplishes in us the gold, silver, and precious stones will be purified so that we can give Him the glory, the credit, cast it back at His feet. And it's even more assuring to me to know that everything I do in my own power, everything I touch, everything I contaminate with my flesh, with my sin, all of that is just going to be burned up because Christ paid it all. He paid the full penalty for our sin. So then when we get into verse 11, we're going to go 11, 12, and 13 tonight. He says, therefore, so he starts it out right at the beginning, therefore, because all of the previous is true, because God is not bound by time, because He is not slow or late, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because there is a promise, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, Christ will return. And because the heavens and earth will pass away, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Because of all of this, since all these things will be dissolved, when He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, that's everything we see in this world. Everything that is part of this temporary, temporal creation will one day be dissolved. What are you looking for?
Tissue.
Oh, I can't help you there. All of this will be dissolved. It will be melted. It will be done away with. And the result of that then is a statement. Now in some Bibles, I know in the King James and the New King James, verse 11 and 12 are phrased with a question mark at the end of it. The RSV, the ESV, and a couple of others have an exclamation point at the end of it. And there's an important distinction to make here. In the Greek, as Peter is writing verses 11 and 12, it's important to know that when you read it in English, it sounds like a question. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? We read that in English, and our intonation goes up at the end of it. We ask a question. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? And we ask it as a question. This is where we lose something in translation. As this is originally written in the Greek, it is not a question. It's an emphatic exclamation. In other words, this sentence deserves at the end of it not a question mark, but an exclamation point. He is not asking us a question. He is declaring to us a true statement, exclaiming it with passion and with zeal. Therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Literally what he says here is, because we know that all of this will pass away, how excellent we should be. How excellent. Now, what is it that causes us not to be excellent, not to be holy, not to live in holy conduct and godliness? Because you see, all of these things that are going to be dissolved, too often that's what we live for. We live in pursuit of surviving, making a good living, having a nice house, providing for our family, for the next meal. All of these things are our duties as we serve Christ to be faithful stewards of what He has provided for us. But if our whole life is spent pursuing everything this world has to offer and just laying up treasures here, what good is that in light of what is going to happen to all of this? Now, if we can see the view tonight and you look out over creation, to me, it really can be a sad thing to look at some of the marvels of creation. To look at the mountains, to look at the Grand Canyon, to look at the forests, to look at the rivers and the creeks and the lakes and the oceans, to see God's handiwork. Now, all of creation praises Him, but all of creation, because it is tainted by the sin of Adam and Eve and of us, is going to be destroyed. It is going to be dissolved. It's going to be melted. And we think, what a loss that all of this natural beauty is going to be dissolved into nothing, fall apart at the elemental level, atomically just dissolve. But what we forget is that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, not tainted by sin. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. If all of this is going to be dissolved and we see the beauty and the creative hand of God in the creation that we live in now, imagine this creation not tainted by sin. Imagine the immense beauty of that creation, not tainted by the fall. But because all of this is going to be dissolved, then he says, We ought to live holy lives. Godly lives. That should affect our attitude and our actions. All of this will be dissolved. So he says then we ought to live with holy conduct and godliness. The holy conduct refers to the actions of our life, our behavior. The holy conduct here literally means living a life separated from sin. If we know that the consequence and the result of sin is the destruction of all of this, then that should make us hate sin. We see what sin does to people. We see what sin does to creation. We know that because of sin, all of this is going to be dissolved. That then should make us be repulsed by sin. Not to embrace it as something that we should love or lust after or want to partake with. You see, what happens is we see the beauty of creation, we miss sometimes the marring effects of sin, and we, just by our nature, belittle the seriousness of sin. We don't take sin seriously. We do. We'll fight from time to time. We'll overcome. We'll fight those battles. We'll have times of victory in our life. But in our day-to-day lives, we forget that the cost of sin is death. That it cost Christ His life so that we could live. It'll cost sinners their lives in the lake of fire and dying the second death forever. And it will lead to the destruction, the complete and utter destruction of all of this creation. That is the taint of sin. Again, that's why I love the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. That third verse, to know that His grace extends as far as the curse is found. And while we might mourn the loss of this earth, the blessing is, that is the fulfillment of the curse. It's also a picture of God's glorious grace that everything tainted by sin is done away with. Everything that has been marred by the sin of Adam, by the sin of mankind, will suffer because of sin. Sin is serious business. And if we understand that sin will eventually lead to the dissolving of the heavens and the earth, then he says you ought to live an excellent life. You should have holy conduct, living a life separated from sin. Now, holiness, as we study holiness, holiness is not just living a life outwardly that looks different from the world. You can look different from the world, and that's just because you're crazy. You know, you can modify the way you look on the outside so that you don't seem to fit in. That doesn't mean anything has changed in your heart. This is not just separation from the world. Now this, some of the early church believed this, that the proper response to the world was to separate from the world, so they went and they lived in the caves. They created monasteries. They believed that the only way to live a spiritual life was to completely isolate themselves from the world. And all that proves is that you can be absolutely depraved in a room all by yourself.
Amen.
That means that we don't live just separated from sin. We live a life devoted to God. You see, when you are separated from something, it is so that you can be joined to something else. We are set apart. The word holiness, literally, set apart. Separated from the world and joined to God through the mediator, Christ Jesus. So we don't just shun the world that is passing away, but we, in the way we live, embrace the relationship that we have with God. And there's more than just our outward actions, because he says here, you ought to be living with holy conduct and godliness. And godliness speaks deeper than the actions. It speaks to our attitude. How do we view God? Do we have a proper respect and reverence for God and His Word? If we do in our attitudes, then our actions will follow suit. A true respect, a fear, a reverence of God leads to holy living. Since the result of sin will bring about the dissolving of the heavens and the earth, then we ought to be holy and godly. To have attitudes that produce actions that are pleasing to God. As we live this way, then he says we should be looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Now this verse has caused a lot of confusion because we don't understand what the word hastening means. When we think of hastening, we think of it that you're with somebody and they're lagging behind and you tell them, hurry up, you need to catch up, you need to hurry up and get where I'm at. And so there are those who read this and they say that we're to look for, that is eagerly desire, and hasten the coming day of God. And they preach then that this means that there are things we can do in our lives and in the church and around the world that will make Jesus come back faster. And I've heard it taught that way. I've heard preachers give a list of things. If you all go out and do this, Jesus will come back more quickly than He was originally going to come back. Now, the natural logical result of that doctrine, that theology, is something that I dealt with some members of my family that they taught. They taught that if you can hasten the coming of the Lord, you can also delay the coming of the Lord. And so there were things that you could do that would actually cause Him not to come back, and you could prevent His coming until a later time. Now, they were teaching it not so that you would want to do that, but if that you weren't careful and you were living an unholy life, then that would cause Jesus not to want to come back for you, and so He wouldn't come back for a while. Now, what kind of a doctrine of adoption is that? That completely misses it. And all of that was based on this word, hastening. Now, what this says, because all these things are going to be dissolved, we should live an excellent life, holy conduct in our actions, godliness in our attitude, looking for, eagerly desiring, and hastening the coming day of the Lord. The word hastening means to be zealous or to live for. And the idea here is not that we want to hurry it up, it's that we can't wait for it to happen. It's not that we produce a hastening action, it's that we, in our hearts, cannot wait for Christ to come back. It is an eager yearning for His return. That doesn't mean He comes back any faster. The point is, He's going to come back exactly when He's decided, before He ever even created, that He's coming back. But here is the other error that we get from this verse. There are those who say, looking for and hastening the coming day of God speaks of things we can do to speed up the coming of Christ. But every time the Scripture talks about the coming of Christ, what is the phrase that it uses if it refers to the day? The day of the Lord. This is a different phrase. He says you are to be looking for, eagerly desiring, and yearning for. You can't wait. It's an impatience here. The coming day of God. This is not the second coming of Christ. The day of God is a word, a phrase, that references eternity. As opposed to the day of God, as opposed to the day of man. Now, what is the day of man? That is time when God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That phrase in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, when God started it all. He didn't just create space, He also created time. Before creation, there was no time. God inhabits eternity. He still dwells in eternity. Time is something that will be dissolved with this earth, with the heavens and earth, at the coming of the day of God. The coming of the day of God is when we step back out of time into eternity. So this is a phrase that references not the coming of Christ. This references the final culmination of creation, where all of this is dissolved, all of this is gone, and what remains are those who have been either saved out of it to dwell in eternity with God in His presence, or those who have come through it and been judged, separated from God's goodness and grace in the lake of fire, dying the second death forever. Either way, at that point, time ceases to exist and we inhabit eternity with God. So we are to look for and hasten. We are to look for, to eagerly desire, to live for, to not be able to wait for eternity, for the coming of the day of God. There are those who would tell us in this life, and you've probably heard this said about people, it might have even been said about you, people will say, that person is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Have you heard that phrase? Someone who is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Let me tell you what, if you are not heavenly minded, that's when you're no earthly good. Because Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, where, how does he start out Colossians? Especially in chapter 3. By the time you get to chapter 3 in Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind where Christ is, exalted at the right hand of God, because your life is hidden with Christ in God, in eternity. The point is, you can't be any earthly good unless you're absolutely heavenly minded, unless you're mindful of eternity. What did Jesus teach about the desires of our heart and laying up treasure? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Heaven not being a location, heaven being eternity. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt. Why not? Because there is no corruption, there is no sin, there is no taint, there is no time. It will last forever. If you lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth, the thief can break in and steal. It can rust. It can be eaten by moths. It can be lost. But if you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, that is to have a mind toward living, toward eternity. One of the missionaries, I wished I'd looked it up. I don't remember now. I think it might have been Eric Little. I'll have to check for sure. But one of the missionaries from former times said it this way, that Christians should live every day with eternity stamped on their eyeballs. With eternity stamped. So that we see everything through the veil of looking toward eternity. Toward when we will be with God in the day of God. So he says here, since all these things will be dissolved, we ought to be excellent. We ought to be holy in our conduct, in our actions. We ought to be godly in our attitude with a right reverence toward God. Looking for, eagerly yearning for, and living for, impatiently waiting for the coming of the day of God. Because of which, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In that day, when that day is ushered in, all that we know is that all that's been tainted by sin is going to be burned up. It's going to be dissolved. 2 Corinthians 5:9 sums it up this way. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. It means that we live every day, every circumstance, every decision, every opportunity to be salt and light. We live it all with the aim of being pleasing to Him. 1 Corinthians 1:4 through 8, Paul wrote it this way. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. To look for eternity, eagerly waiting the revelation of Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22 is a play on words, using an Aramaic phrase in the Greek text. Paul writes, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Anybody know what the Greek word is that he uses there? Anathema. He uses two words back to back. First, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then he uses an Aramaic word, maranatha. So in the Greek text, you read it and you come to these two last words in the sentence. Anathema, maranatha. It's a play on words because they sound alike, but they mean something totally different. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Anathema, literally, to suffer damnation. Let him suffer judgment. And then he follows that phrase with the word maranatha, which means, even so, come. This is what Paul says. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're facing anathema. But our heart's desire as believers is maranatha, that He would come back. Now, there is also a sense here that he says this because he says, if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're not eagerly waiting for His coming, then let you be accursed. And then he says, oh, Lord, come. And it's not just an appeal, Lord, we want you to come back quickly. It's an appeal, we want you to come back and bring judgment. Bring your reward with you. Bring judgment. Bring these things to a conclusion. The New Testament church, early on in its practice, used to pray a one-word prayer at the end of every opportunity that they had to observe the Lord's Supper, to observe communion. When they came to the end of the communion service, they would all say in unison together, Maranatha. Because we proclaim, when we eat and drink, eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes, Maranatha. Even so, come. So even as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're to have that attitude that we're waiting, eagerly waiting for Him to come, to return to us. 1 John 2:28 that we'll cover coming up in our study in 1 John. John writes, and now little children, abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. To be confident when He appears. Do you ever give thought to what you're going to be doing when Christ comes back? You're going to be caught off guard and surprised? You're going to be disappointed, frustrated? Or are you eagerly waiting to the point that when you hear that trumpet, you look up and you see His face? It will be rapture, rapturous joy that you're there with Him and get to see Him. 1 John 3:3, John said, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's the appeal to holiness. If you really believe He's coming back, if you really believe the promise of God's Word, if you really understand the judgment that's coming, the passing away of heavens and the earth, the coming of the day of God, then that should affect the way you live. And it should be an effect that leads to holiness. To live looking toward the day of God after the day of man has passed away. So he tells us there in verse 13, after he's told us all of this, the heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved, they're going to be on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat, literally a phrase that atomically, at the elemental level, they are going to fall apart. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. To us, the loss of this earth is not nearly so bad as it sounds, because we know a new earth is coming. And the characteristic he gives is that as the old is destroyed and the new is brought into being, the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with righteousness. And I want you to note something. This doesn't mean that the new heavens and the new earth will be full of righteousness as a character quality. It means the righteous, us. Those of us who have been given the righteousness of Christ. So this is not referring to a state of being. It's referring to a group of people. The new heavens and the new earth will have dwelling in it the righteous. Now, on what basis do we have to claim any kind of righteousness? It's only the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness that He has imputed to us. It is the things that He has produced in us through holy living. That's why the motive here is to be holy. Because all that He produces in us, that's the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, this that produces things to His glory, this will adorn us as we praise and glorify Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Romans 8 describes these events. In Romans 8, 19 through 22, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Us. His body. The revealing of the sons of God means to pull back a veil so that we can be seen for what we really are, righteous and holy in Christ Jesus. All of creation waits for that day. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The creation is waiting for this new creation full of righteousness that is the glorious liberty of the children of God. Psalm 102:25 says it this way. Speaking of the Lord, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. We do not discount how glorious this creation is, even though it is tainted by sin. What's amazing is how glorious and good God created it. And looking at how wicked and destructive our sin is, it's still here to His praise and His glory. We still see all of the beauty that's around us. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Literally, what he's saying here, the new heavens and the new earth will be so amazingly glorious that we won't even give thought to what was before it. Everything that stuns us here, that amazes us here, that testifies to His goodness and His power and His creative ability, all of that, that magnitude of seeing the creation praise God will not even come to mind because it won't compare to the new heavens and the new earth. What a creation that is going to be! We can only think of the new heavens and the new earth in terms of the old because this is where we live. This is all we've ever known. But we're told that there is a new that is coming that will be so grand the former will not be remembered or even come to mind. We won't even see something in the new earth and say, that reminds me of. Because it will all be so glorious. There will be no compare. Because that new creation will be completely free of the contamination of sin. Isaiah 66:22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." We have a promise of a new heavens and a new earth, and we have a promise of eternal life. We are going to be with Him. And now we have a new heavens and a new earth, a different, a better quality than what was before, full of righteousness and the righteous. Isaiah 60, 19 through 22 says it this way. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Now I want you to think about this. When you go out, after you've been inside for a time, I know the place that I used to work, we were back in a room with no windows, so we had no idea what the weather was doing outside. It's the idea that if you go to a movie theater and you watch a movie, and it's dark in there, what happens when you come out and those doors open and the sun's out and it's a bright summer day? It stuns you. You can't see. Can you imagine? Just like we look at the sun now, only it won't be the sun. It'll be the Son of God. There will be no sun in the sky to illumine the new heavens and the new earth, because God is its glory. Because Jesus is its light. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. You know, people say there will be no crying in heaven. That's only true because He'll wipe away every tear. And when He wipes away the tear, it's gone. It's forgotten. Mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall all be righteous. Right with God. They shall inherit the land forever. And this is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. The branch of my planting. Who's the branch? Christ. The work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. See, the Lord used Israel as a picture of the new creation. And everything that He promised to the nation, He's going to fulfill. And after He fulfills that, there's even going to be a fulfillment of a magnitude that we can't comprehend. Because all of that points to the new heavens and the new earth. What Peter is telling us here is we can trust God's Word. The Word of God and the truth of God's Word about His coming should lead us and motivate us to a holy attitude, an attitude of wanting to be godly, wanting to be right with Him, separate from the world, separated unto God for holiness. And as we do that, it should produce in us a longing for, a yearning for, an impatience for the coming day of God. All of this is going to be dissolved. If that's true, if the ultimate cost of sin will bring about the destruction of all that is that we know, and it will be replaced by something that is so glorious, so magnificent, and full of the righteous, then how should we live here and now? Not making attachments to this world. Not caring more for this world than we care about eternity. We should have a mind toward eternity. I want to end with Revelation 21, 1 through 7. I'm not even going to comment on this. I'm just going to read this. Listen to God's Word as it describes what Peter is promising. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There's our hope. Everything tainted by the curse of sin will be dissolved. Christ paid the price for us so that we, as righteous people, can inhabit this new creation.